Luke chapter 6. Father, we settle our hearts as we continue. Lord, we see that around us, Lord, in the earth this evening, all over the world, the things that you said would be happening surround us. And Lord, we look for your soon return. And Father, it is evident in so many ways that your return could be at any moment. Lord, we pray that you work in our hearts, work in my heart, Father, that we would live with a sense of urgency. Lord, that we would take opportunity, Lord, whenever there's an open door to share the mystery of Christ. And Lord, as we continue this evening, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts. Lord, invest in us. Lord, you said that we should be light, that we're the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Lord, we know that light is not heard, that it's seen, and salt is not heard, it's tasted. Lord, do that in us. Lord, produce in us what we are unable to produce in and of ourselves. Continue to form your Son in our hearts, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 6, we are at verse 12. It says, "It came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer." They're very significant, particularly considering what he does next. "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples," which probably he had hundreds of disciples, "and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles," those who would be sent out, Judas, by the way, being one, "Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem, from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him." Power was just going forth from him at this point in time. And notice, Dr. Luke says, "and healed them all." So you have to get the picture of what's going on here. There are multitudes following Jesus from Judea, from Decapolis, from Tyre and Sidon. Some scholars feel that times there were 20 to 50,000 people following, figuring there were over 200 cities in Galilee that had a population of over 10,000. That's millions of people just in Galilee, let alone Decapolis and Judea and Tyre and Sidon. And they're following Jesus because there's such, at this point, such a demonstration of power that as people are just touching him as he's going by, all of them are being healed. Demons are being cast out. And in the crowd that's following him, there are Pharisees and Sadducees that normally didn't get along. There are Romans that the Pharisees and Sadducees normally didn't want anything to do with. There are Gentiles from Tyre and Sidon that the Jews normally wouldn't touch or rub up against. There are lepers in this crowd. There are, you know, the crowd of people now that's drawn together by the demonstration of God's kingdom and the power that is going forth. Jesus has broken down all of the boundaries and all of the cultural differences and all of the social differences between people. You know, I look around this room and I think he does the same thing today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But at this point, there is such a demonstration of power that people are overawed and they're amazed at what's going on. Now, Jesus, in the middle of this, spends a night in prayer. And he prays all night, evidently saying, "Father, who should I choose? Hundreds of disciples are around me." And then probably when the Father told him who to choose, he prayed some more. I want you to choose Peter. Father, Peter. Peter's going to deny me three times. He's going to walk around with people crowing like a rooster behind him. He's going to, you know, take everybody fishing when they should be preaching. He's going to start a problem at Antioch and cause a division in the church and chop people's ears off. James and John, but Father, James and John, they're going to want to call down fire from heaven and destroy the people you sent me to preach to. Just call them the Sons of Thunder. It gives them a nickname. Simon Zelotes, a zealot, they were called daggermen because they hated the Romans so much they would sneak up behind them in the crowd and stick daggers in their back. This is just the kind of disciple I'd pick. Stick him with Matthew, the tax gatherer. That's like putting oil and water together in the same crew. And Judas, Iscariot, all of them are Galileans except Judas. He's the only one from Judea. Now, the amazing thing as we look at them is this. They're all common men. John is probably about 15 or 16 years old. Listen to that, you guys that are here, 15, 16, 17. John is probably 15, 16 years old. Many thought Peter was the oldest. They're all just common people, and Jesus is calling them in an era where all around them people are being healed, the dead are being raised, demons are being cast out, lepers are being cleansed. There's this incredible demonstration of power. Now, how would you feel? Because they're all common people. What about if he came through here this evening and he chose you and he said, I want you. You're going to be one of the apostles, not the B-apostles. You're going to be one of the apostles, and I'm going to send you out. And you're seeing this demonstration of power, and you're hearing him preach about the kingdom that was coming. How would you feel? Well, I know how I would feel. I would think there must be another Joe Fosher somewhere because I know he picked the wrong one. And if he only knew what I was like, this has got to be, he doesn't make mistakes. I don't know how this has happened. Of course, I feel the same way about Peter, you know. And how do I get to be part of this kingdom? And I see all this power demonstrated. What does it have to do with me? And Lord, as I watch your life, I know that you're holy. How do I relate to all of this? Well, he settles down and he begins to tell them about those who enter into the kingdom. And he's speaking, and it says, to his disciples, to those who he had chosen, to the crowds. As he settles them down, he says this. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, as we enter into this, listen, the context is, I think, broadened for us in Matthew where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says a blessing to be poor. And there's nowhere in the world where it says a blessing to be poor. And there's nowhere in the world that says that the poor get into heaven and the rich go to hell. So he's not just talking about those that are physically poor. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And then he says, blessed are those who hunger. It is not a blessing to be hungry. Matthew again broadens it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who weep. If you're weeping tonight, you know it's not a blessing. Matthew says, blessed are those who mourn. Because they're the ones that are going to be comforted. And in the middle of this incredible scene, and it's hard for us to imagine this evening, and when we pray for our loved ones, and we pray for those that are sick here, and we wonder, Lord, why don't you touch them the way you did in the book of Acts, and the way you did in the Gospels? Lord, why don't we see? And sometimes we see people healed, but if you're anything like me, I think so often we wonder, well, Lord, why not? Why aren't you doing it the way you did it then? Lord, why You know, and why is maybe once in a while we see one person healed, and what about all of the other people we pray for? But just imagine if the environment was everybody was healed. Imagine the pandemonium if everybody, buses are pulling up from the hospitals, you know, Nazareth Hospital, Holy Redeemer Hospital, Children's Hospital, St. Christopher's Hospital, you know, Hahnemann Hospital, just buses of people being pulled up with IVs, everything hooked up, just dragging them in and everybody's getting healed. Imagine the pandemonium. And then he says to you, okay, you're one of them, I'll send you, you're part of this. And you're thinking, oh no, not me, Lord. You know, I'm so selfish, Lord. I argue with people, I'm cranky, I get crabby sometimes, and, you know, I'm selfish and I'm not concerned about others like I should be, Lord. They're just such problems with my heart. Well, he says to his disciples, in regards to entering the kingdom, blessed are the poor in spirit, or happy, or fulfilled. To be envied are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you sense that poverty spiritually, not financially, if you're anything like me, you sense spiritual poverty when you're in traffic. You sense spiritual poverty then, don't you? You may sense spiritual poverty when it comes to loving the way that you should. You sense spiritual poverty in the checkout line when somebody starts writing a check in front of you. And you know you're going to be there for 20 minutes. You sense spiritual poverty when somebody puts a ding in your car in the parking lot. You sense spiritual poverty when there's a person in front of you driving 10 miles an hour. See, I sense spiritual poverty when somebody in front of me is driving 44 and a half in a 45 mile an hour zone. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, happy, to be fulfilled are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because you're going to be filled. And anyone who is an honest Christian finds that those who are the children of the kingdom, those who are entering into the kingdom, are those who are poor. They understand their spiritual poverty. That's why they've come to Christ. They understand the hunger that they have inside is not for physical things, but they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness and the things of the kingdom. And Jesus said, if you're in that condition, there's a blessedness about it because you're going to be filled. Because there's a lot of other people that are hungering and thirsting after the things of this world, and they have it one on top of another, and they're never fulfilled. And I spent, you know, in my own life, I think, Lord, there's so much in me that needs a change. Lord Jesus, when I think about how you are and that you're conforming me into your image and likeness, I think, boy, there sure seems to be a long way to go. Lord, I'm selfish so often with my wife and with my children, with my home, with the people I work with, Lord. All of the things that are wrong with me, and all of the lustful things, and all of the angry things, and all of the things I see in my own heart that I don't have the power to change, Lord. And you find yourself hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Jesus says that is a good thing if you understand your spiritual poverty. These are those who are entering the kingdom of God. Are you hungering and thirsting after something that you can't produce in and of yourself, after righteousness? Are you mourning about your spiritual condition? You know, repentance is a lifestyle. It's not something that you do once and get saved. We carry it with us. It's an attitude. Verse 22, blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, when they shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, by the way, I'm not good at doing this. Rejoice. Leap for joy. People persecute you and mistreat you. Rejoice. I'm good at reading it. I'm not good at doing it. I'm still mourning and hungering and thirsting. And, you know, I get to this verse, I got to go right back to where we started again. Blessed are you when men shall hate you. Good plaque material. I could hang that on my wall. when they shall separate you from their company, and then you notice your old friends might do that to you, start talking about Jesus, shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil. Now notice, for the Son of Man's sake. It doesn't say, blessed are you when people pick on you because you're weird. And there are some people, Christians, that need to get persecuted because of their weirdness. He says, for the Son of Man's sake, when it's for Jesus' sake, and you're taking a stand for him and the heat comes, there's a blessedness about that condition. He says. Now, by the way, I think there's a positive side to this. Take note of this girl. We hear a lot about sexual harassment today. Wherever you work, if the guys are always hitting on you and somebody's always kind of, you know, being a little bit, friendlier than you want them to be and asking you out and you're tired of saying no, you need to preach the gospel to them. I'm telling you, it'll solve your problems. You just say, you know, look, I sense, you know, every time you're around me that you're just slightly perverted. And I really think you need Jesus. And he will forgive you and cleanse you. And if you don't turn to him, you're going to go to hell and burn forever. You won't have any more problems. You may have a brother in Christ, but you won't have any more problems. You know, there's a positive side to this. If we look, we're going to find it. Blessed are you when men shall hate you. Separate you from their company. They'll do it. You share Christ with them. He says, for my name's sake, cast out your name as evil. Oh, there's that Bible thumper. I used to ask her out. Man, I'm staying away from her now. Praise the Lord. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. This is why, because your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now, I can't imagine doing that. Imagine somebody hassling you at work. Oh, man, are you reading that Bible again? You make me sick. Just jump up at your desk and go, yeah! It says, this is what it says right here. Rejoice. Leap for joy. Just jump up and scream. And then they'll be sure you're out of your mind. That's what it says. They don't tell you this in counseling. You need to develop a little more self-esteem. They're not really picking on you. Jesus, just jump up and scream. Just leap for joy. Now, see, we complain. I don't want to go to work on Monday. I just, oh, man. You know, these people pick on me. The people I work around, they're not Christians. And I don't know. Well, look. First of all, you may be, you know, you're CIA, Christian Intelligence Agency, that's who you are. And you're a plant. God put you there, and you may be the last link to eternity those people have. And he says if they're persecuting you, all they are is you just look at them as reward storer-uppers. You don't look at them as, you know, hassling. Okay, every time they do it again, you're putting more in my account. Oh, say that again, give me more, just lay it on me, you know, just... There's a guy who's got it. He's practicing for tomorrow at work. Easy to read, isn't it? It's easy to read. Because what we tend to do when somebody hassles us, we want to jump up in their face. We don't want to leap for joy and rejoice because we're getting hassled. Look, Jesus says, woe unto you that are rich. The idea is now, in contrast to eternity, that have everything now. Self-righteous, fulfilled in this world, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full. You shall hunger. And there are those who are filled with themselves, are filled with the ways of the world. And the Bible says one of the the aspects of hell is there's a gnawing hunger that will be there forever. Hungering after light when you're in darkness. Hungering after relief when they're in pain. Hungering after a drop of cool water, like we see later in Luke, when they're in the flame. Now, Jesus, look, he's not being unfair. Don't say, how can a God of love send people to hell? He doesn't do that. You choose. there's a blessedness. There's a way to enter in. If you understand your spiritual condition and there's a spiritual poverty there and you realize it and you hunger and thirst after righteousness and you mourn about your spiritual condition, you bring that before God, there's forgiveness and there's life. If you just, you know, bumble your way through this world thinking everything's hunky-dory and you don't need God, you don't need to hear about this kingdom stuff, you don't need to hear about forgiveness, he says, well, you have it now. Woe to you that are full now. You're going to hunger. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. If you're a sold-out Christian, you should be rubbing somebody the wrong way somewhere. If everybody speaks well of you, you might be politically correct, but headed in the wrong direction. Jesus is saying persecution is kind of a road marker. We're standing up for Christ. We're going to meet adversity. Now he begins to tell us that in verse 27. How do we relate to all this? People are going to hassle us. You know, we're concerned about our spiritual condition. We want to enter the kingdom. We're talking about a kingdom where people are getting healed. We're talking about a kingdom where there's forgiveness. We're talking about a kingdom that is changing the lives of men and women. And our part in that is not by anything that we have in and of ourselves. It comes through mourning and repentance and receiving God's Spirit and being born again of the Spirit of God. But that puts us, of course, in opposition with the world that we live in that is completely focused on the things of this world that are temporary. He says, I say unto you which hear, this is very important, are you hearing? First of all, love your enemies. Oh, man, I'm going back to blessed are the poor in spirit. Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. You do that all the time, don't you? Pray for those who despitefully use you. How do we do this? Well, the Bible tells us that when we're born of God's Spirit, that Christ himself takes up residence in our heart. Paul says, I travail over you as a parent does over children till Christ be formed in you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Father, Jesus would say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does it come natural? No, this is kingdom stuff. This is what people are looking at, the kingdom. What's flowing out of the kingdom is people getting healed who don't deserve to be healed. They're not people that are saved, they're just people that are sick. They're people that have been afflicted because of the fall and because of Satan's work. But the Bible says that God so loved the world, not the church, he so loved the world. There was no church. God so loved the world that gets just grates on us and bugs us and bothers us that we get sick of, that we can't wait till we're caught out of here, that world, God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever would believe wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. So God's saying if you're going to be of the kingdom and you're going to have a kingdom attitude towards the world that's around you, there is part of that that is bearing up under the pressure of things. Loving your enemies as he did. It says, while we were at enmity with God, his love was demonstrated towards us, and then he came and he died for us while we were enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. None to him that would hit you on one cheek, offer him the other also. Jesus did that. They pulled out his beard. Now, that's tough, I know. If you just got saved, and a lot of people have been saved lately, you're thinking, I don't know about this. I like the Bible studies up until now. You know, I don't know about this. You know, hit you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. If he hits the other cheek, then can you clobber the guy? You know, there must be something in this where you can, you know. Look, him that takes away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asks of thee. To him that would take away thy goods, ask them not again. Now look, Jesus is not condoning robbery. He's talking about an attitude, a change of heart that we should be seeing within ourselves as Christians. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them. Now you have to understand, he took something that was a current saying in the day. The rabbis of the day would say, whatever you don't want someone to do to you, don't do that to them. And that's, by the way, a good rule to live by. Anything you don't want somebody else to do to you, don't do to them. But the problem is you go through your whole life not doing anything to anybody, never getting anything done. Jesus puts it into the positive and says, whatever you do want people to do to you, even if they don't do it, whatever you want people to do to you, do it to them. The way you want people to live towards you, whether they do or not, live towards them. Difficult. And I think we get an insight into it in the next three verses here. Because, or for, if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank give you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. Now look, very interesting. And I don't know what your translation says if you're reading the King James, where it says in 32, 33, and 34, what thank have ye? It's charis. In the Greek, it's what grace do you possess? You know, if you just love those who love you, what grace then have ye? Because, see, you have been recipients of God's grace. And that's remarkable. Now, again, we're not just talking about God's mercy. Difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you should get. Grace is getting what you shouldn't. Here's the difference. Guy's on death row. He's guilty. The governor's got the case on his desk, wants to be acquitted, wants the governor to intervene. He doesn't deserve to be acquitted, but the governor signs a paper, that's mercy. He doesn't get what he should get. But this is grace. The executioner, ready to pull the switch, says, oh, no, wait a minute, we just got an order from the governor. He comes in, takes the guy out of the electric chair, takes him into another room, gives him a new suit, shave, expensive aftershave, says the governor's waiting out front. He's adopted you. You're his legal son now. He sent his chauffeur to get you. And he's driving you to the mansion. And at the mansion, he's put everything in your name. You're the sole beneficiary of his will. You are now the inheritor of everything. Now that's grace. You are a no good for nothing that should have died. And instead, you got rewarded like you were the Son of God Himself. That's grace. And that's what the Bible says. If you just love people that love you, you haven't been a recipient of God's grace. Because if you realize that you were on your way to hell and you weren't anything and God forgave you and called you a son, why shouldn't you be gracious to somebody else and even love those who don't love you? Because God, that's what God did to you. He loved you and you didn't love Him. If you just do good to those that do good to you, what grace have you? How much of God's grace have you received? Because sinners do that. It's being good to those who aren't good to you that demonstrates the kingdom that you want to be part of and enter into. If you just lend to those that you hope to receive again, what grace do you have? It's when you give, not expecting anything in return, he says, that you're demonstrating that you yourself have been a recipient of the grace of God. And again, when I read this, I think, okay, let's go back to mourning, hungering, thirsting after righteousness. I didn't get enough at the first serving there. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. Now, by the way, there are those who tell us that serving Christ for rewards is carnal, that we shouldn't do that. You know, I find Jesus all through the Gospels telling us, remember, when you do this and you're serving me and you give your life to me, that great is your reward in heaven. Jesus bids us to set our heart on those things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. All the other things you need are going to be added to you. Paul would say, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, where Christ liveth at the right hand of God. Paul would say remarkably that though our outward man perishes, and Paul's saying that of himself, sometimes I think we see Paul as the Energizer Bunny, that he just kept going and going and going. He said no, that he needed to be renewed daily, he said. Every day he ran out of gas spiritually. though the outward man perishes, he said, the inward man is renewed day by day. And then he says, while we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. Paul says this, what strengthens me on a daily basis and what renews me every day is when I look, and it's scopio in the Greek. You know what it means to a microscope is to bring something in small into focus. A telescope is to bring something far away. If you're scoping out a girl in the sanctuary, you better repent, but that means you're looking at her, thinking about her. Scopio means you're, you know, bringing something into focus and thinking about it. Paul says, while we look, scopio, the things that are not seen. He said, I've set my heart on them. I've brought them into focus. I've examined them. I've looked at the kingdom. I've looked at the streets of gold, the walls of jewels, the throne of God with the cherubim and the angels gathered round and the saints from every age worshiping Jesus Christ. He said, I've placed my heart there. And every day when I find myself needing to be renewed, I bring those things back into focus again. And though the outward man is perishing, my physical frame, in my heart, he says, daily I'm renewed. Jesus says, as you do these things, and they are difficult things, your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. What a great family. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil, and he was to me before I was saved. That's just where I was. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure you meet with all, it shall be measured to you again. Now, this is what he's saying. He's saying, don't be judgmental. It's talking about, you know, looking at somebody and say, oh, that person's going to hell, or this person. No, he says, don't do that. It's not up to us to pass that kind of judgment on people. And he says, remember to be gracious, because, and we should always remember this, with the same measure we measure it to somebody else, mercy and grace, forgiveness, that's the same way it's going to be measured back to us. And you know, our sin looks a lot worse on other people, doesn't it? Especially if they're getting away with it. Now, it's going to tell us right after this about a good tree doesn't bring forth bad fruit, and a bad tree doesn't bring forth good fruit. So the Bible doesn't say don't use your brain. It says you're allowed to be a fruit inspector. Just don't be judgmental. You see somebody coming up to you saying, oh, I'm a Christian, and they're living in fornication or adultery, and they're using drugs, and you say, yeah, funny, good trees don't bring forth bad fruit. I'm not being judgmental, because they have their favorite verses. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. You know, I mean, they always, judge not lest you be judged. Well, you know, I'm not judging. I'm a fruit inspector. You got bad fruit. Wow. Paul says the spiritual man discerns all things. We are allowed to use discernment. And if we weren't, we couldn't exhort one another to faith and good works. And we're supposed to do that. You see a brother or a sister overtaken in a fault, it says, you with a spirit of meekness, restore such a one. And thinking of yourself, lest you be overtaken also. And we have to be able to encourage one another when we see one another struggling. That's not passing judgment. That's fruit inspecting. Don't have a judgmental attitude. He talks about that here. He spoke this parable and said to them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into a ditch? He's asking them not to be judgmental. The Pharisees had not been able to lead people to the kingdom. Here, these people were coming in. Their hearts were broken. They were open to the things that the Lord had to say. And he's asking them, don't be judgmental. Be gracious. Be able to turn the other cheek. Have the right attitude. Because if you enter the kingdom, men are going to persecute you. And you need to remember, there are people in this world that will be full. They're going to have everything now. But I'm saying woe to them, because in the eternal state, they find themselves suffering. Your suffering is temporary. If you seek to walk as a Christian, you're going to be hassled. You're going to be aggravated. Things are going to come against you. But he says, but the blind can't lead the blind. The Lord is asking us. They'll both fall into a ditch. The disciple is not above his master, and Jesus was persecuted. Everyone that is perfect or mature shall be like his master. And why do you behold the mote, the speck that is in your brother's eye, and perceive not the beam that is in your own eye? Either how can you say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself are not considering the beam that is in your eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam of thine own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to pull out the speck that is in thy brother's eye. Saying this, he's saying the blind can't lead the blind. The Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day were ophthalmologists. They were eye doctors. And all they were worried about was the speck, you know, the little sin you were breaking, the tradition, and you know, they couldn't see past that. And that's because Jesus said they had a beam in their eye. He says, imagine some guy coming up to you, you know, you got a hair in your eye. You see a hair in my eye, and here comes a guy with a 12x12 sticking out. Let me take care of you while boom, you know, and you're just gone. He says, you know, he said, it's ludicrous. How can somebody with a beam sticking out of their eye come to you to take a splinter out of yours? He says, remove the beam first, so that you can see clearly to help your brother. In other words, get rid of the judgmental attitude and your vision will sharpen right up. And it will be to help instead of to judge or to tear down or to whack with a beam. Now, I think we have to be careful. You know, a lot of Christians, you know, somehow as time goes on, their love seems to mature into discernment. They used to love, now they discern everything. You know what I discern about that guy? Who cares what you discern about that guy? Love does not mature into discernment. I hate to tell you that. Love matures into real love, not into discernment. And if God gives you discernment, it's so you can pray for someone and help them, not so you can blab about them to everybody else. A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Both are trees. Every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his own heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Jesus says, look, it's not a, you know, it's a no-brainer. You know, if you see someone, their life is filled with bad fruit, Jesus says, that's not coming from a good heart. And we see somebody like that. You know, they claim to be Christian, you know, and I think they're more concerned about finding a Christian dating service than they are about finding Jesus. And sometimes we have people here in the church that we have to put out because they go from sin to sin in the church, dragging down God's people. We don't see any good fruit in their life. We challenge them, counsel them. Nothing changes. And it's a no-brainer. Good fruit comes from a good work in the heart by God. Evil fruit does not come from a good heart. Jesus says that. In the same passage, he's saying not to be judgmental. He's telling you that the fruit hangs on the outside of the tree. What's hanging on the outside of the tree? You're allowed to see that. You're allowed to make a decision. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you whom he's like. Now, what's he talking about? Okay, listen. This is what we're talking about, his sayings, what he's, you know, and he's talking about all of his teaching, but this evening we look at this, the kingdom of God. If you sense in your heart this evening that the kingdom of God has touched your life, if you've come with a friend this evening or you're not sure that you know Jesus personally, you know, maybe you have religion, but you wonder whether you really have a relationship. And that's what Christianity is. Jesus didn't come to leave us a religious system. He came to leave us life and to make us God's children. And that's a relationship. That's not a religion. I have four kids. I don't want any of them to have a religion with me. I want them to have a relationship with me. I don't want them to get up every Sunday morning and come to my bedroom and see pictures of me on the wall and say, there's Daddy. Great. Laid down his life for us. Omni-domni. And then go away for another week. That's not a relationship. That's religion. That's religion. That's not relationship. He died because a sinner can have religion. The reason he died to cleanse us is because we are sinful and we can't come into his presence with our sin. So if we come to him for forgiveness and we're washed and cleansed, then we can enter into a relationship with a holy God. Because the righteousness of Jesus is now put on our lives. Because we've come admitting. We've come mourning, he says. We've come hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This is how we enter into the kingdom. We come with a broken heart and say, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need your love. I need to enter your kingdom. And yeah, as Christians, we're going to get hassled. We are not at home in this world. Jesus says to a man who wants to follow him, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, the foxes are in their environment. The birds of the air, they have their nests. This is their world. You want to follow me? I have no place to lay my head in this world. I am not at home. And I live by the rules of a different kingdom and by the power and the love and the forgiveness of a different kingdom. And if we're going to step in behind him and follow him in a relationship, we're going to get hassled. We're going to get persecuted. People are going to say strange stuff about it. Relatives, parents, friends. They're going to wonder what in the world happened to you. I hope they do. I hope they think about it hard and long. But he says to get through that, you're going to have an attitude. If people are hassling you, you've got to be able to turn the other cheek. Just not necessarily physically, but there has to be an attitude of heart. Somebody's, you know, taking something from you, let go. Let them have it. That has to be our attitude. Because the blind can't leave the blind. We can't let religious people, they have nothing to give. They're not giving relationship. You and I, we're not to be judgmental like the religious people. We're not to be swinging around a beam in our eye and wiping people out. We don't have to be judgmental in that way. It's easy. Good tree brings forth good fruit. Bad tree brings forth bad fruit. The question is, are we saying, Lord, Lord, and doing the things that he says? Or are we saying, Lord, Lord, and not doing the things that he says? That's what determines whether we have a relationship or not, because Lord insinuates relationship. That he is our Lord and Master, our Savior. He says, whosoever comes to me, hears my sayings, and he does them, I will show unto you whom he is like. He's like a man which built a house, dig deep, laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house, could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation. He built a house upon the earth, Matthew says, on the sand, against which the stream did beat, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus says, let me tell you what it's like when people hear the things that I have to say, and you have to make the decision. He said, there are those who listen to the things I say, and they do them. He said, those people are like people who have dug deep. They've mourned. They've hungered and thirsted after righteousness. They've laid a foundation upon the rock, upon Jesus, of course, the rock of ages. And when the storms of life come, notice both of these people are exposed to storms, the believer and the unbeliever. Sometimes as a believer, we're shocked of cancer or difficulty or things come our way. No, believer and unbeliever alike, both exposed to the storms of life. And the interesting thing is you look at these two houses above ground, they look exactly the same. Both guys work on the house. Both guys say, praise God, glory to God, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Both of them know all the Christian jargon, maybe. But he says one of them is someone who dug deep and laid the foundation of what he was building on the rock, on Jesus Christ. And the storms of life came and beat upon that house, and it didn't fall because it had a foundation on the rock. The other man, who doesn't listen to what I say, it's hard to tell outwardly because he also builds something that's visible. You can see it. When we find out that he's not building his life on me, Jesus said, is when the storms of life come and his life comes crashing down. Now, let me tell you something. The ultimate storm in life is death, and it comes to all of us. They did a survey not too long ago. It's important that you pay attention. And they figured out that for every 10 people born, 10 people die. Just to make sure, they did it with 100. They found out for every 100 people born, 100 people die. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, war, and we look at war on television, on the news, we see how cruel it is. We see Bosnia, we see Central Africa, we see what's going on in the world today. C.S. Lewis said, war does not increase death, because death is total in every generation. Every generation dies. Jesus' generation passed off the scene, whether they died of old age or they were killed by the Romans or they eaten by lions in the arena. The idea is war does never increase death, because death is total in every generation. What that means is everybody in this room has an appointment with death. We all have the same destination, a hole in the ground. That's your destination and my destination if the Lord tarries, a hole in the ground. Confucius is in his tomb. Buddha is in a pot in a temple somewhere. Muhammad's in his tomb. We know who's in Grant's tomb. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Everybody in this room is headed for a hole in the ground. The question is, how are you coming out? And that's determined on what you build on. John Paul Getty, one of the richest men the world has ever known, in his last days, carried a sack lunch because he became a miser, had more billions than he understood, and he just grated on him to spend the money to buy a steak sandwich. Multi-billionaire. So he carried a sack lunch. What was he building on? Again, William Randolph Hearst, one of the wealthiest men in America, forbid the word death to be said in his presence by his servants or by anybody in his house. Didn't help. He's dead. Howard Hughes, one of the richest men this nation has ever known, died locked away in a room, afraid of viruses and bacteria, everything sterilized. He had needles broken off in his arm from syringes. He was a bigot. He died insane. What did he have? What did he build on? What are you building your life on? The Bible says if you build your life on the words of Jesus, that you can have eternal life. You can build a life that the storms of life, whatever they may be, will not destroy your faith in Christ. And when the ultimate storm comes, that of death, your house stands, what you've built, because you've built it on the rock of ages. And the Bible says that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, that same Spirit will also bring your mortal body back to life one day. Do you have that hope? Or are you building on this world? Are you full now? Are you laughing now? Are you popular now? Are you seeking to be politically correct now? Are you doing, everybody around you speaking well of you because you do everything you need to do to pat everybody's back and make everybody happy? Or are you standing up for Jesus? Are you having your reward now and suffering then? Or are you bearing up under the reproach of Christ now and looking forward to eternal rewards? And the Bible says the choice is yours. You can make that choice. It isn't how can a God of love send people to hell. No, there's two doors. One door leads to forgiveness and eternal life. If you build there, you'll live forever. You'll be forgiven. If you go through the other door, you suffer forever in outer darkness. It isn't how can a God of love do it. The remarkable thing is he set two doors in front of us and you make the choice. You know, we hear a lot about AIDS in our society today. And they're doing all kinds of experiments. Every time they make somewhat of a breakthrough, we hear more about it. And we're hoping, they're going to come with a breakthrough for AIDS. And you know that if they came up with a breakthrough for AIDS, people would stand in line for blocks to get it. Nobody would say, that's too narrow. You mean there's only one cure? See, people say that about Jesus. Oh, that's too narrow-minded. What about this religion? What about that religion? What about this religion? You know, people say, what about the guy on the island? Who is this guy? I want to meet him someday. Everybody's worried about the guy on the island. No, if they said, here's a cure for AIDS, people would stand in line to get it. It wouldn't be too narrow. It would be remarkable that there finally was one. Well, everybody in this room has an immune deficiency disease. It may take you 70 years to kill you, but the moment you were born, you began to die. And the disease is called sin. And remarkably, there is a cure. The blood of Jesus Christ. That can be yours this evening. This is what's involved. The Bible says all have sinned, all of us. That's why we mourn and hunger and thirst after His righteousness. We're growing in grace, the Bible says. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single person in this room, me included, everybody. We've all come short of His glory. That's why we hunger and thirst for it. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's what you get paid for sin. You can't get a check somewhere else if you worked for sin. You don't work at Burger King your whole life and every week go to McDonald's to get your check. The wages of sin is death. You get paid what you deserve. But the Bible tells us that if we come to Jesus and admit that we're sinners, you know, if you need plumbing help, you get a plumber. If you got electrical problems, you get an electrician. If you have a sin problem, you need a Savior. The Bible says if we come to Christ and ask forgiveness of sin, just ask. We admit that we're a sinner. That He'll wash us and cleanse us and give us eternal life. For the asking. And we want to give you an opportunity to do that. We're going to have the musicians come. Let's have the cry come. We want to pray with you this evening. And at the end of the service, we're going to stand, we're going to pray, and we want you to do, if you want to be saved, we want you to come down and stand right here so that we can pray with you. We're going to worship, we're going to sing a song. During that song, you come and you stand here. You know what? Maybe a friend brought you, they'll come down with you. If there's folks that came with you, they'll wait for you. You come and you stand here. We want to pray with you. We want to give you a Bible. We want to give you some literature to read. We want to see you come into the kingdom. I don't want everybody to run out and try to get to their cars before everybody else. Not what this is about. If you're a believer, I want you to pray. You know, I know you need God's help to rejoice if you get persecuted tomorrow, so you need to stay here and pray. Somebody hassles you tomorrow, you want to jump up and down and rejoice and leap for joy, you need to pray for that. And you need to pray for the people here that are not saved. Let's stand and pray together. And those of you that want to be saved, we just want you to come. Just simply walk down the aisle. You stand here. It's easy. We built the sanctuary so it slopes downhill. This is the easiest walk you're going to have with Jesus for the rest of your life. Let's pray. And then as we begin to sing, you just come and you stand here. We want to pray with you. Father, I know you've overheard, Lord. We settle our hearts before you and we thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. That there is one thing, Lord, that we know of that is not shaken or changing in this world. Lord Jesus, that's you. And Lord, we praise you that we can build our lives on your word right into eternity. Lord, we pray for those here this evening who don't know you, who know they want to be saved, who are tired of bearing their sin and the emptiness, the uncertainty, and want your forgiveness. Lord, we pray. Lord, as we worship, you draw them, you touch them, you bring them, Lord, to the altar. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.